Our scripture passage this morning comes from Philippians 4, the last 14 verses, verses 10 through 13. Please follow along in your Bibles. Or you can follow along in the bulletin as well. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know, or you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry this morning for this, your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Contentedness, or being content, is hard to define. It's harder yet to have. The dictionary.com definition of being content, it means the state of condition of being satisfied or not needing or wanting anything more or anything else. The problem is, of course, is that we live in a discontented society. We are being pummeled, and I really mean that word pummeled, by advertising that is designed to raise our level of dissatisfaction with our material goods. So we will spend our wealth on more stuff. In relationships too, our society makes it easy to end marriages at the drop of a hat. Right? The idea of no-fault divorce also means no accountability. In fact, I actually looked up no-fault divorces online, and there was an ad for online divorces in three easy steps. It just seems like such a beautiful institution should not be taken down in such ease. So if you're dissatisfied, it's easy to be discontent in your relationships, discontent with your wealth and your stuff. Even churches can be places where you can be discontent very easily. If you don't like my preaching, you don't like our music, perhaps you were greeted coldly this morning or maybe too warmly, well, there are dozens of other churches in Albuquerque you could go to. Not that I want you to go, I want you to stay right here. And then, of course, there's the idea that you can watch worship online, right? You don't have to get out of your pajamas. Although I don't think that's really worship. That's another sermon altogether for a different day. Discontent or contentedness. Paul says he has learned the secret of being content. So I want to talk about that this morning as this letter winds down, this last section of Philippians. We'll talk about contentment and also generosity and giving. So if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to have three parts. Let's look at contentment as our first point, verses 10 through 13. Let me read that again for us. Paul wrote, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 10 reminds us that this letter began with thanksgiving for the generosity of the church at Philippi, right? Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership, you may remember me saying this a few months ago probably by now. The idea of partnership, almost like a business opportunity, like two people going into business together. Paul is saying that because of their giving, they have made themselves partners with Paul. And I think he uses that word partnership again later on in this passage, in verse 15. And then Paul goes on to speak of contentment in these first few verses. Notice, first of all, it's something that he's learned. In verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It wasn't something that he prayed for and it just dropped out of heaven. It wasn't just something he didn't take a pill. He didn't go to a guru to find this. It's something that he had to learn. Contentment is part of our sanctification. Like everything else in the Christian life, it's something we grow in, and we never completely master until the day we meet Christ face to face. Well, Paul has been a student of contentment. Notice it talks about whatever situation he talks about, he's learned to be content. He talks about facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He knows how to abound and how to be brought low. If you think of Paul's life, it's pretty amazing that he is still alive at this point in the story. His life has been threatened countless times. He was shipwrecked. He was even stoned, right? And left for dead. And now he's incarcerated. He's imprisoned with a death sentence hanging over his head. Well, what's his secret? The secret is verse 13, at least in part. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this is another one of those t-shirt verses, right? One of those ones that it's easy to memorize and it's a wonderful promise. But it also can very easily be ripped out of context. It almost sounds like you could be a super Christian in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think one of the commentators I've been reading talked about the idea that, imagine like a 90-year-old woman being asked by the church to lead a children's Bible study when she doesn't even like children and has no interest in it at all, but is quickly put in line by saying, hey, listen, don't you agree with Paul in chapter 4, verse 13 of Philippians? You can do all things through him who strengthens you. No. What Paul is saying, when he's saying that verse, he's reminding us that in Christ we can find contentment no matter what comes. Because God is ultimately sovereign, and Jesus is ultimately more valuable than anything or anyone else in this world. There are really two common ways that our world uses to pursue contentedness. One is a view I'll call consumerism, or a materialistic view. All you got to do is obtain enough stuff until you're happy. Problem is that I always seem to want one more thing. And then I want one more thing. And then I want a better version of the thing that I first bought. And then I want a better color. And then I want something that's more efficient. Then I want something that's cheaper. And it goes on and on and on. I mean, think about all the lottery winners. I don't know if you've heard the horror stories of lottery winners who've won millions and millions of dollars. 5 to 10 years later, they're divorced. They're estranged from their children, and they've run out of money. So they don't know how to handle it. And of course, many of us have seen the t-shirt, talking about t-shirt verses. This is a secular verse. He who has the most toys, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Of course, this denies the reality of eternity. Our hearts are quickly dissatisfied with more stuff. In some ways, we're like small children at Christmas, right? My boys were like this. I'm sure perhaps some of your children and your daughters and sons are like this. But on Christmas morning, you talk about the Christmas story, you pray together, and then you open the gifts. And you've taken so much time to make sure that just the right gift is purchased for your young child. And what does he or she do? They play with the wrapping. They play with the box it came in. And they ignore the actual gift that you gave them. Our hearts are quickly dissatisfied. We always want the next thing. There's always the next thing. There's always the next thing. It never ends. It's a ladder that never stops going to the top. That's more our problem, I think. The second one is less our problem and actually seems more attractive to me, the ascetic view. More simple living. We can actually learn quite a few things from these folks. Divorcing yourself from material things, finding happiness only in tangible things. You know, I know there's a woman online, I think, that talks about if something doesn't give you joy, toss it out. And talks about decluttering. Some of you need to have your homes decluttered. I certainly have just gone through this, having moved. But this denies reality too. Because if you divorce yourself completely from material things, you're unable to bless others through sharing with them or giving to them. You trade the idolatry of your stuff for the idolatry of order. And I love order. I am Presbyterian in the nth degree for order. I love order. Most importantly, by living this simple life, you only treat the symptoms of discontentedness and not the root cause, the human heart. See, my problem is not that I want more stuff or I want less stuff or that I love order. My problem is that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. The problem is not my checkbook or my cluttered closet. It's my heart, which is a factory for idols, I believe as one Puritan put it. And so there's a third way I would encourage you to think about pursuing contentedness. Here it is. Know Jesus. Know Jesus. Get to know him. Paul in chapter 3, verse 8, talks about that, right? He just went through his religious resume, and then he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." As we grow in our relationship with Jesus, our hearts become more satisfied with him. And then he then orders our lives, including a right way to see our material goods. In light of eternity with him, we can use our temporal wealth to build God's kingdom and bless others. That's kind of wild if you think about it, right? I mean, how many of you have ever played the board game Monopoly? Probably everyone in this room has done that. Has anyone ever won it? Sometimes those games go on for days. At least it seems that way. But how many of you have won the game and you got all the gold-colored $100 bills, then you got the, I think it's more like the copper-colored $500 bills. Have you ever tried going to the credit union or the bank and try to get those cashed? You'll get a funny look because they're not legal tender. But yet in some ways, we're taking our monopoly money that we have earned on this earth and we're able to invest it spiritually to build the kingdom of God in eternity. We trust God provide in all circumstances. We don't treat money as an idol, nor do we treat wealth as a devil. Instead, we put all of our stuff, all of our wealth at God's disposal to be used as he sees fit. For example, many of you have beautiful homes, and we don't have a home as a church. We have this place that we use on Sunday mornings. And so I'm grateful for those of you who have beautiful homes that you've opened to us to use time and time again. That's a great way to use. Some of you have blessed others with the use of a vehicle. And so none of these things are wrong. It's putting your stuff at use for other people that really matters. Know Jesus. And as we grow to know him more and more, we grow in contentedness, I hope, more and more. The Church of Philippi understood this idea, as we can see. So let's move on to chapter 4, verse 14, where we see spiritual investments. Spiritual investments. Read down to verse 19. Paul wrote, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Or, alternate translation, the English Standard Version, I seek the profit that accrues to your account. We'll talk about that here in a minute. I have received full payment, and from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul starts by thanking the church for partnering with him. They gave early and they gave often. In fact, they were his only support, it seems like, for a time. In that alternate translation of verse 17, Paul is saying, I seek the profit that accrues to your account. He's not talking about a financial account. He's talking about a spiritual account. He's basically saying, in a way, it is good for you to give because when you give, it helps you to grow spiritually. It is for the Philippian spiritual good that they gave so consistently since supporting Paul. And notice they also says in verse 18, it's very easy to go over this. The gift that Epaphroditus brought, the gifts, he calls a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It has very Old Testament connotations, the idea of bringing an animal for sacrifice. But also, I think Paul's using that word in a kind of a double entendre sense. There's nowhere I can find the scriptures that says the Philippians were a rich church. In fact, if they were being persecuted by the Romans, which is likely, they probably had to hide their wealth because it could have been confiscated very easily. And so likely they were not a wealthy church. And so their giving was not just generous, it was sacrificial. Just for a minute, I want to talk about that idea. Actually, there are three different types of giving. There's stingy, there's generous, and there's sacrificial. Let me read a couple of scriptures, I think, that'll illustrate the point of those three. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, beginning of verse 6. He writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, or the Dan Rose version, not stingy, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So Paul's saying, don't be stingy. Give cheerfully. There's nothing worse, is it? It's almost a parenting situation. I'm sure I've fallen this trap many times when my kids were younger. You see your child do something that's untoward towards another child. Johnny, you say you're sorry. And what does that child do? Does that child say, I am so sorry that I hurt your feelings. Please forgive me. No, that child never says that. Child just says, I'm sorry. Because the child doesn't really own it. It's a stingy. It lacks cheerfulness because it's not authentic. There's nothing worse than a stingy giver. Carrie's out of the room. I can talk about her a little more freely. But when we first started dating, she thought that it would be really fun when we share a meal, that we really shared a meal, like, you know, in her house when she was growing up, her parents would always share things, right? So perhaps if they went out to eat, if her father ordered a steak and her mother ordered chicken, why, they would just, you know, cut it in half and share. I hated that. No, when I ordered food at the restaurant, that's what I ordered. It's mine. And you can't have it. And I'll pay for you to have your meal. But we're not sharing. I think sometimes, too, there's nothing worse than a stingy giver. There's nothing worse than someone that clearly wants to hang on to what they have, is not interested in playing. Notice Paul says there, you can increase the harvest of your righteousness by giving, by being generous. What about being sacrificial? Well, I'm sure you know the story of the widow. from Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up, it says, and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." We want to move, dear friends, in giving. If we're stingy, we want to move to being generous. If we're generous, we want to move to being sacrificial. See, sometimes those things overlap. It probably was not a very big deal for Paul and Melinda Gates to set up their foundation. Was it generous? Oh, yeah. But was it sacrificial? With all due respect, probably not. They still had plenty of money to live on, even after their divorce. Ultimately, we need to give. We need to tithe, not because the church needs our money, although the church does need your money, but even there's a better reason to give, because we need to demonstrate we actually believe what it says in verse 19. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." See, the stingy giver doesn't believe that. When we're stingy, we don't believe that God will supply our needs. We don't think it's going to come back to us. Ultimately, we need to give and practice that giving so that we may truly believe that God is the one who supplies our needs. It's the same way why we need to pray. So we don't lean on ourselves, our own understanding, but we rely on God and his presence. We need to learn how to give generously and even sacrificially. And listen, one of the elders, I think, pointed out to me a few years ago, there's no place in the New Testament that commands you to tithe, to give 10% of your income. But there's a lot of evidence in the Old Testament that that's a good way to give. I don't know what you're giving. I don't want to know what you're giving because I don't want to see dollar signs on your heads when I preach to you. But I can tell you this, if we all tithed, we could support more missionaries. We could probably go out and find another building to worship in. I'm not saying I'm disappointed, I'm just telling you the truth, that if we truly believed that God would provide our needs in Christ Jesus, if we felt free to be sacrificial in our giving, what God could do would be amazing. How God could take that and use it for his glory would be amazing. Isn't it fun talking about money? Finally, Paul ends the letter by saying, he talks about bearing gospel fruit. Verses 22 through 23. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It's very easy, I think, for us to kind of go over these last few verses and say, yada, 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 right? The Paul's kind of finishing the letter. He has kind of these religious things to say. But there's two ways in which we can see the gospel bearing fruit I think we want to see for ourselves. And they're in verse 20 and 22. Notice that the gospel brings glory to God. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." That follows right after talking about giving. We can glorify God through our giving. We can glorify God through the fruit of the gospel. Excuse me. And verse 22 in particular, grab me. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Wait a second. There are Christians in Caesar's household? When did this happen? How did this happen? Now, when it says Caesar's household, that's a big household. We're probably including servants and slaves that were serving there. So that's probably a good several hundred folks, if not more. It's not like he's saying that Caesar's wife had become a Christian. But to think that the gospel had penetrated that far deeply into Rome, that Paul, even in chains, was still witnessing for the gospel, and that somehow the Philippians were partners in all that. Paul was, by saying that they were partners, Paul is saying, you were with me. It's to your credit that God is now, that God is being glorified. It's to your credit that the gospel has penetrated Caesar's household. So when you don't know what to pray for our missionaries, pray for those two things. Pray for Charlie Fiorillo at UNM and Tito Padilla in Latin America and Curtis McGowan doing missionary support with Vallejo. And pursue those two things in your life, in your family's life, in our life together as a church: God's glory and gospel fruit. What a privilege it is to give. Because when we give to missionaries, when we give to the church, we're partners. I know Tito Padilla. I just saw him about a month ago. We had breakfast together when he was in Albuquerque for another reason. He is loving what he's doing. For those of you who don't know Tito, he's a missionary with Equipping Leaders International. He's a pastor in our presbytery who teaches other leaders and pastors the gospel in Spanish. It goes through a seminary kind of level curriculum. And then those men take that and they teach their leaders in their churches. I think he was just in Ecuador, if I'm not mistaken, recently. But it's like when we support him financially, when we pray for him, it's as if we are there with him. What a privilege it is to give and to be partners with our missionaries. And finally, just to finish this morning, I want to remind you of the very first t-shirt verse in this book. It was Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul wrote, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This book, Philippians, is a thank you note from an incarcerated missionary. It reminds us that pursuing Christ is a worthy life ambition, because God always keeps his promises and he always finishes what he starts. May he be glorified in us. May we bear gospel fruit for the kingdom, and may we be learn to be content in him. May we learn generosity and sacrificial giving, because we cannot possibly outgive the one who's given so much to us. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. We thank you, O God, for the wealth that you bless us with. Lord, even the one who is poorest among us is no doubt in the 1% in terms of worldwide wealth. So, Lord, take what we give to you. Help us, Lord, not to be stingy. Help us, Lord, to look at our finances and to realistically try to give even more. Help us, Lord, to give sacrificially, if not generously. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to give. Because when we do, we act as if you are giving. We follow you, Lord, your example. And we thank you, God, that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is nothing that is not yours. So, Lord, use our tithes and our offerings. Use our lives to bless others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.